man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scriptures God-breathed is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. As a man of God might be mature, though he furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning and just read some of the portion of 1 Peter that we're working on. We'll be going back and forth and between Romans and 1 Peter and our, to keep the context fresh in our thinking. If we're going to understand what's here, we need to focus on it. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through the those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels even long to look." And then he shifts gears to an application area, some challenges and some imperatives. Okay. But, of course, in the first hour here, we're in Romans. So, but before we start digging, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that you've provided us today to be able to assemble in response to your commands and your word to not forsake the assembling together as the manner of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. And we see the day approaching when everything's going to come together that we've seen and laid out in Scripture for the return of Christ. And we just thank you for all that you have provided for us so that we can have a firm foundation, looking with confident expectation to that return of Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for what you're providing us as we dig into your word, your truth, and listen carefully to what God the Holy Spirit has to say. We would remember those of our family this morning with some special health issues. We would remember Mabel this morning as she's dealing with some problems. We just pray that as they go to the doctor that they'll figure out what's going on this time. We also would remember Caleb, his special issues that he has to deal with. Trina, as she deals with her heart problems, and we just pray that the doctors will figure out what they want to do. Also for Jackie and her situation, we just pray that you continue to provide for her and strengthen her. Meet her needs. We also would remember our president and those that are providing the insight that he needs, the advice, this kind of thing. We just pray that you'd ensure that he's getting good, solid information so that he can make good choices so that we can continue to move towards the liberty and freedom that we've enjoyed here in this nation and not continue the downward spiral as we see. We just pray also for our military out there in harm's way, that are providing us the freedom and liberty that we have and always have. And we just pray that you continue to meet their needs and provide the hearing of the gospel to those that are positive to God consciousness. We thank you now, Father, for this time of fellowship in the Word. We just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunity to be here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we were working on some summary observations on the first seven verses, which is really the opening extended salutation. He doesn't really get to the salutation until verse 7, but when he finally gets to the grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took a few rabbit trails in between. And first he started off, as we noted in point 1, that he was called an apostle. He establishes his authority that he has as an apostle, which he does in many of the epistles. And he also mentions that we noted in point 2, the sequence here. Sequence in the Greek is especially important to the way things were emphasized. They didn't have, you know, bold type and, you know, colored markers like I use and mark off different things in different colors. So what they had to do is use syntax and different things to make emphasis points. And he puts here, verse 1, Paul, then bondservant, and then a called apostle. Of course, Paul identifies who he is, but the bondservant. He was first a servant, then an apostle. He submitted to God, to his authority, before he became an apostle with that authority delegated to speak for God. And then the third thing we noted is in God's plan, Paul has the leading role, really has the leading role in communicating the great truths, not only of the gospel, but of our position in Christ and those issues, the unique things for the church age. And this is why I think it's misinterpreted by some, the Berean Fellowship thing or whatever they call themselves down there, especially the headquarters is in Wisconsin someplace, where they claim that the church doesn't start till Paul comes on the scene, not at the day of Pentecost. They have a lot of good, solid truth in a lot of areas. But in that one area, they've really got it messed up, which does have some overflow in some other areas. And they recognize the importance of some of these unique things that Paul taught. They don't know how to put it into the overall perspective of what God is doing. And God is definitely working through history, and we need to recognize that. You can't help but go through. If you read the Old Testament for more than just some vignettes and stories and this kind of thing, there's a lot of neat stuff there and how the prophets were relating to the kings how God was using history down through the different nations to deal with his people Israel. And there's a lot of things we can learn there. That's why Paul, we'll see when we get down to, if we ever get to chapter 15, he says, you know, those things are there for your instruction. For your instruction. But he had a major role in explaining and defining and proclaiming the gospel, defending the basic truths of justification by faith. And this we'll see as we move through the first five chapters of Romans. And then, of course, we should be somewhat familiar with chapters 6, 7, and 8. But we're not going to skip it, I guarantee you. Not this time. It's time to hit it again. Make sure we got those truths down, locked in concrete of our position in Christ and all that flows to us because of that position. What he has provided for us as believers in the church age. And it is just awesome what is ours. And so many believers just blow it off and haven't got a clue. It says, oh yeah, position, yeah, but I knew all about that. And I haven't got a clue. You know? But anyway. Point four, which is what we pick up this morning. We should have noted and picked out in those first seven verses that Paul presents Jesus as the God-man. He focused in verse 3 on his humanity, in verse 4 on his deity. He was fully God, fully man. And of course the term for that, the fancy 50-cent word for that is the hypostatic union. And it really brings together the sum total of all that he is when he was in the incarnation. The hypostatic union makes three points about Jesus. That he was perfect humanity, he was absolute deity, and what's tough to get our hands around and get our minds around and understand is that these two are together in that one person, Jesus Christ, who I refer to as the unique person of the universe because of it, the God-man, without any crossing of the deity to the humanity and this kind of thing. I mean, they don't, the characteristics don't mix. But he was one person, not two. One person, not two. And you stop and think about the uniqueness of Christ. And he is that, absolutely unique. The word that we have in the text that John uses over and over again is the word I've mentioned before, monogenes, unique. And this emphasizes the point that where else would you go for someone like him? Because the idea of monogenes is one of a kind. He's one of a kind. There is no one else like him. I mean, Michael, the archangel, is awesome, powerful. But nothing like Christ. Nothing like Jesus Christ. Same with Gabriel. Even in the Godhead. Stop and think about it. There is a chain of command in the Godhead, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in that order. But yet, Jesus Christ is absolutely unique, apart from in the sense of the Father and the Holy Spirit. There's absolutely nothing that you can compare him to. Nothing. He is truly the unique person of the universe. There's no one like him at all. So in the truest sense of the word, he is absolutely unique. And that's where that word monogenes comes in. Mono only. Well, stick with English. Monogenes. That's a long A. Monogenes. The probably the one of the best lexicons of the Greek language is a book called it used to be called Art and Gingrich. Now it's Bauer, Art and Gingrich, and something else. There's another guy that's got his 2 cents in and helped revise some stuff. But anyway. It still gives you, and what they do for all the words is they take and go down there, and these guys have so-called gone through all the places that this word is found and categorized the meaning of it, because the meaning of words is not the same always from one text to the other. It's, we have the same thing in English, in the sense of it's how a word is used in context. The flavor it takes, you know. And you can get all kinds of examples, you know. You have a trunk of a car, and then you got a trunk of an elephant. Same word, don't mean the same thing, you know. Don't refer to the same thing. Monogenes, and here's what Art Gingrich says. This word is used of something that is in the only example in the class. The only example. In other words, absolutely unique. And let's look at some of the uses that John puts it to. In John chapter 1, he begins verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the, and here's where the only begotten. Only begotten. Really doesn't, what's that put the emphasis on? More on the birth, in a sense. Only begotten. But monogenes puts the emphasis on the uniqueness of the person who is the God-man, Jesus Christ. The only begotten. And I just that just always drives me up. But anyway, the monogenes from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jump down to verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only seeing God here is referring to Him and His essence and character, who He is. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. The only begotten God. Who is the only begotten, the unique one? It's the Son, Jesus Christ. He has explained Him, explained the Father. He has exegeted, actually, the word there, exegeo. Interesting. He provides exegesis. The thing that a pastor is supposed to do is provide exegesis of the text. Same thing that Nehemiah did. You go down and you read carefully through Nehemiah, especially chapter 8. And it really emphasizes that aspect. When they came together, they spent hours. I mean, we come in and some people start dozing at 40, 50 minutes. And I'm still going at an hour and five or something, whatever. And concentration is crucial. And they stood up. That was the way it was in New England back in the time that the church I pastored back there was founded in 1708, excuse me. And a long time back there. And they used to stand up when the scripture was being read, stand up when the word was being taught. I don't know what they had pews for. But they'd bring their buggies in and park their buggies, and there was a buggy rails or little sheds on either side of the church. And of course, they were long gone now, but you could see where they were. And they'd spend all day there on Sunday. Of course, they couldn't travel quite as quick as we could. Can't nowadays. Chapter 3, he's got a couple more. Verse 16. John 3:16. There's one of our monogenes words. For God so loved the world that He gave His monogenes. Uniquely born one. Uniquely born one. If you want to use born, put uniquely in there. Because it is unique from beginning to end. That whosoever believes in Him, and of course that's the key there, believes in Him, should not perish, but have eternal life. And then one more in that chapter, verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name, the person, the reputation, the character, who He is. Who is it? Who is Jesus? Who is the Christ? And John goes on later and says, you know, that these things are written that ye might know that He is the Christ, the Son of God. The name, the only begotten, the monogenes, the uniquely born one, the Son of God. And there's another one in 1 John 4:9. But in all of these, you see the power of this word, monogenes. The power of the words in these contexts. And it should give you some important meaning to these passages. Should start having more import for you as you think of them and go through them. And the fifth point, something that we noted Wednesday night, actually, in our study in Revelation. True doctrine, the truth, the word, is always theocentric, not anthropocentric. In other words, it's God-centered, not man-centered. What is the gospel that's being peddled today? It's primarily man-centered, not God-centered. Paul spoke of his commission, having the purpose of bringing about the obedience consisting of faith. Obedience that believes something, believes that clear message of the gospel that God the Holy Spirit illuminates and convicts them of their need of believing. And it was all for his name's sake. Ultimately, primary goal is the glory of God. And as we go through, especially the first three, maybe five chapters, and if you're thinking about what we're covering, sometimes I think you'll find yourself being stepped all over by the text. But as usually what happens is they start jumping on the pastor. It's his, you know, he's causing grief here. Dissension among the flock. But if you're not seeing, you know, being stepped on in a sense by the text, then probably you're not listening. You're not paying attention to what the message has to say. And the reason I say that is because Paul is going to communicate here from the divine viewpoint just how God sees man. Specifically in the first three chapters, the unbeliever, how God sees him. And for those that are an unbeliever, it may indeed cause some great offense. But we must come to understand and accept what this view is, even better, what God's diagnosis is. And it's not pleasant. But God's solution, his provision, is totally adequate for everyone. Now, so we've seen in these first seven verses, Paul having established his official relationship to the believers in Rome, to whom he is writing, is a servant of Christ Jesus and an apostle. An apostle sent with a message, having authority. In this next section, beginning here with verse 8, that runs down through verse 15, we have Paul's introduction to the book, his thanksgiving, his concerns related to them that he is writing there in Rome. In this introduction, Paul expresses a very personal relationship with them. But you say, well, how can this be? When up to this point in his life and ministry, he's never been there. He has not been to Rome. But if you read through chapter 16, when it gets down to, starts in verse 6, verse 3. Greet this one, greet that one, greet this one. It's down here and greet all these various people. 26 people he addresses here to greet these people. People he had known in other places who now find themselves in Rome, who are part of the saints there in Rome. Most of those listed we have no connection in other contexts with, in other passages. No connection to Paul at all. Yet, as we go through the section here and when we get down to chapter 16, you see there's a very personal connection being conveyed here by the text. So these people were important to him, and he was relating to them very, very specifically as he writes. But the very basis, the foundation on which he can do that is that they're both parties or believers, fellow members of the body of Christ. And the degree, their extent of true fellowship that you can have with other believers really gets down to the foundation or the basis of the truth that they have. If someone doesn't have a whole lot of doctrine, truth, and understanding of Scripture. I don't mean throwing verses at you. Understanding what they mean is what I'm talking about. Then you're limited in your capacity to really to truly relate to them as you ought to be able to. But anyway, let's overview this section here and see the structure before we start digging in. We need to get the picture of the forest before we start examining the trees here. How do you express your deepest concerns or cares for someone? That's what Paul is doing here. We see here what kind of things are on his prayer list when he addresses those that he's concerned about. These verses really give us a view or a window, if you will, into Paul's thinking, his mind, even his emotions, as he opens this great epistle. And we're going to find his emotions are in check, in other words, are under the control of the truth that he knows and not controlling things. And that's important. Once emotion starts dominating somebody, dominating their thinking, boy, they're going in the wrong direction in a hurry. Really can outline these verses down through here, this section, with the verbs that are used. Verse 8, he says, I thank. Gratefulness is what is first and foremost that he's talking about here. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. They're having an impact because they're dealing with people all around in different places in the business world, and they're traveling around the world at that time, and their faith is having an impact on others. The second section here, he says in verse 9, I serve. So 9 and 10, we have his service to the Lord. We'll see some interesting things here. Service to the Lord, how it relates to them, this service. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last. Now that's going to take some. If perhaps now at last. Paul was not a Calvinist. You can see that there. But anyway, that doesn't get dealt with very often in most texts. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. The next two verses, it's I long. So we go from I thank, I serve, and I long. There's a desire here, an intense desire. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And then in verse 13, he makes plans. He doesn't sit around with his feet propped up waiting for God to prod him. He's making plans. He's planning to come to them. He says, and I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Which tells us that primarily those people he's writing to in those churches there in Rome are, in fact, Gentiles, primarily. And then the fifth section here, in verse 14, he says, I am under obligation. I have a moral obligation. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He has an obligation speaks of a debt that he owes. And we'll see how that works out in the cause. The cause is grace, actually. But we'll see that as it unfolds, hopefully. And then the last section there, verse 15. I am eager. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And, of course, our begins the next section there with those two great verses on the gospel. New section, though. But these, the series of verbs, I thank, I serve, and all this down through there, sketch a very revealing picture of Paul's thinking as it relates to these believers in Rome. Now, let's start getting some details here. Verse 8. We see Paul's gratefulness here in verse 8. The fact of the reality of his thankfulness. And then the reason for his thankfulness. The first phrase gives us the fact, the reality of his thankfulness. And it begins with the word first, proton, first. Now, you would expect when you look at this to see a, you know, he says first, a second, maybe a third or something, you know, a sequence. Some kind of an enumeration, a listing of some sort. But looking at the context, you don't see that. You don't find that. What Paul is doing with the use of proton here is to highlight what is the first importance. We've seen that word before, proton. First importance to him as he expresses in this section what is his burning motivation related to these people that he's desiring to minister with this epistle there in Rome. Proton is used, as it's used here, speaks of rank and importance. Why is his prayer for them so important? Why is his thankful attitude expressed in the prayer so important? Answer, I believe, is that there is no greater proof of his love and concern for them than his intercession for them in prayer. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Notice that this states one of the most basic principles of prayer. We approach God through Jesus Christ. I always wince when I hear people pray, "Oh Jesus," or "Oh Holy Spirit." And you know their theological grid is a little bit askew. But we approach the Father, throne of grace, through Jesus Christ. The privilege we have of prayer comes because of Christ and our relationship with Him. It's one of those foundational things that flows to us because of our position in Christ. It is through Him that we have our access to the Father. And if you remember, in Ephesians chapter 2, was it verse 18? For through Him we have our access, literally by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. So we go to the Father through the Son by the empowering of God the Holy Spirit. As He illuminates the truth that we have, and we form the content of the prayer. Also, I think there's another one. Yeah, verse 12, chapter 3. He's speaking of Christ Jesus our Lord in the end of verse 11. Then it says, in whom, this is Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. See, it goes right back to the foundation. Faith in Him for salvation and faith in His Word in our life as believers day by day gives us the capacity to be able to relate to Him in time and gives us the capacity to for this prayer aspect that Paul is talking about here. And we also see his close relationship with God when he says, it's my God, my God. This really implies I am his and he is mine. So our petitions, our thanks must come through Christ. So also is our privilege to call God my God. It's not there except through Christ. It is the clear teaching of the Word of God, I believe, that in all the approaches to God, whether in prayer or praise, our basis of acceptance is always through Christ Jesus, our Lord. The reason, he states here, for this thankfulness, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Your faith. And what's he talking? Now, remember, well, faith is rarely ever used in Scripture as an abstract concept. It's always faith in something. See, this is important. Paul is stating here very clearly his priority and thankfulness, and it's related to their faith. And we've always need to stop and ask, faith in what? Or faith in who? You know. It is always, as we've seen, in something or someone. The something then would be the word. So it always has an object. Always has an object. Now, the object may be explicit in the context, and sometimes it's implicit. It's not stated, but it's inferred in the flow of the context. In Romans, we will find that the object of faith is always one of two things. The person of Christ, and that, of course, we'll see is related to the first section for salvation, being justified by faith and his work on a cross. And secondly, the word or promises about Christ, or the word, the truth, things that we need to know and understand to live our life. And most of the text, from beginning to end, is designed to provide for the believers what they need to know and understand in their life. Not in eternity, but in their life, and relate to God through Jesus Christ. So I would take the faith here to refer to their belief in Christ that is being lived out. Their understanding of the truth that's being lived out. Just like we saw with the Thessalonians. They were a tupos church. A church that was a model, a pattern. Why? Because they were living out the truth that they knew, and they were having impact in all the provinces around Thessalonica, or as they call it today, Salonica. So the faith here refers to their belief in Christ being lived out, and it showed tremendously. I mean, it was right there on the so people could see, could observe. It separated them from the rest of the residents of Rome. What Paul focuses on here is that reality of their faith being proclaimed, having the impact throughout the empire. Because Rome was the political and economic center of the known world of the day, all roads truly at that point in the empire led to Rome, and therefore the impact of their faith was being proclaimed throughout the world. And this was true in a day when they did not have the communication capability that we have today. For them, it was primarily word of mouth, with some writing, but not a whole lot. That, I think, is something to think about a little bit, to cogitate on, if you will. It's important to realize they didn't have all the tools that we have today, communication-wise. I mean, we see things happen wherever, all around the world right now. And quite frankly, sometimes it's not a good thing. We would never, never have won Second World War if the media played like they are today. Never. I mean, they were grinding up in some of those island deals, Iwo Jima, going across the Pacific, Guadalcanal, thousands every week, young men. But that's what it took to get us there. But we're living in a different time. Do you know that if you took the stats for the last 10 years, I think it was 10 years, maybe it was only 9. Anyway, 9 or 10 years, whatever it was, and you take for the military, all the military services, all the branches, and you added up those that were killed in training, different kinds of things per month during that 9 or 10 years. I forget whether it's 9 or 10 years. And then compared that to what has been lost in Iraq and Afghanistan per month. Which is greater? The accident stuff is greater. But anyway. So we don't have all that communication stuff. But it's going to be important that we do later on. We'll see that in Revelation. When those two witnesses are there in Jerusalem, the whole world's going to see them. Interesting. And we maybe find that they are not who you think they are. But anyway. We have all that, we hear all these various appeals on the radio, TV. Please send us money, or we're going to go off the air. We will not be able to any longer carry out God's will. His work. We don't have your money. You know what that is? Nonsense. It's just another tool. If you didn't have that, you used some other means. They did. And what did they do in that first century? The church. Turned the world upside down. They didn't have all those tools. I get these news blurbs from different organizations that deal with what's going on in the church around the world and the persecution and this kind of stuff. And sometime I should just bring in and read some of these things. It just pains you as you think about what people are going through around the world to do what we're doing here this morning. And people really don't, you know, here in this country, we've been so saturated with truth, people think we don't need it anymore. It's interesting, you know. These believers Paul is writing to, we're living in a city, Rome. And they stood out. And this city, historian Tacitus, writing in the first century, said, flowed, a quote from him, flowed all things that are vile and abominable, and where they are encouraged, all these vile and abominable things. Sort of like Corinth, only many times over. Corinth was a gross city too. And he was writing from Corinth when he was writing this. But anyway. Okay. So we got his thankfulness and his gratefulness in verse 8. And then verses 9 and 10, Paul's personal service. I serve. This is our second verb here. And this really is here to show he cares for them, hasn't met them, Yet he cares for them. I serve. Now the first phrase in the Greek text actually... Let's get back here. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, is my witness. Let me finally get down to it. My spirit in the preaching of the gospel is my witness. Well, the phrase in the Greek, it should start off, for God is my witness. That's the way it flows in the Greek text. Then it picks up, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. What do you suppose Paul is appealing to God to confirm what he is saying to them? And that's really what he's doing. For God is my witness. He's appealing to God here to confirm the reality of what he is saying. Okay, let's see here. 2 Corinthians 11. Okay. There's a parallel here. He says, in his dissertation here with the Corinthians, he says, he asks the question, why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. They use it, God, to affirm or confirm what he has just told them in the previous context here. And he's dealing here in a section that they've been challenged by some people that were claiming he wasn't a real apostle, but they were. Philippians 1:8. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So he uses this kind of an approach to confirm to those he's writing the truthfulness of what he is saying. So, but these passages really emphasize and express his personal interests and attitudes towards those he's writing. It expresses his intense interest in them. In all of these passages, the two that we just read plus ours here in the context in Romans 1, Paul is clearly just laying himself out before them, his thinking, his viewpoint, his concern for them. It is something that oftentimes is very difficult for the readers to believe, especially when they've never, many of them, or most of them, although we know we've got 26 that he's aware of there from chapter 16, that most of them have never met. They don't know Paul. There's no personal relationship there. In that sense, they have never met him. So you see how these believers might have been a little skeptical of the concern that he is expressing here. But he says, you know, God is my witness. This is true. My concern is real. I mean, you know, you could see how going through their mind it might be saying, well, how can he really care for us? How can he be concerned for us here in Rome? He's not been here. He doesn't know us. For the Corinthians and the Philippians, who both had considerable personal contact with Paul, there is another observation that could be made for those two passages. When you study through Paul's epistles, you find that one of his idiosyncrasies is that he has a penchant of telling people the truth bluntly. Doesn't beat around the bush. Okay? More often than not, it is exactly what they don't want to hear. This is often used, you know, it's falsely perceived to point to one who does not love or care about someone. And this is what is often running through people's minds. They don't know. They can't know us. How can they really have any concern for us? In reality, what is what they're doing? Expressing great concern and love when you're truthful with them. And in fact, this bluntness, you can see, we saw it in Galatians chapter 6, is it? 4, no, Galatians 4. Verse 13 through 16. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. He got stuck there in a sense because he was ill, had a problem, and he was able to communicate the truth to them there at that point. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition in providing for him, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is the sense of blessing you had? He's going back. He says, you know, think back to the beginning when I first came together and what you did and provided for me and how we the relationship that we had together. He says, how is it now? Where's that sense of blessing that you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth, being clear with you and blunt, laying things out? Am I now become your enemy? See, oftentimes that's the bane of the pastor's job. The people don't want to hear the truth. They want their ears tickled, as Paul deals with in 1 Timothy 4. With this statement, God is my witness, Paul is saying it may be difficult for you to understand my concern for you, but it is genuine. It's real. God knows my thoughts. He knows my motives. He knows my desires for you all. Paul says in the last line that his concern for them is expressed to God unceasingly. Unceasingly. Little adverb stuck in here. The idea is repetitive. It's sort of like having a hacking cough. You know, it keeps coming back. So the word really implies, when you say unceasingly, it's not that you're praying all the time, but there's short times in between prayer. Now, the word I serve, back here in Romans, verse 9, for whom I serve, latruo. And it means to serve. Oftentimes it's used in the New Testament for the carrying out of religious duties, worship duties. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is used in the service of the priests in the temple. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Where's the word serve here? Huh? How about worship? Latruo. Worship. Paul's use of the word there is very instructive. It points to a basic principle. Service is worship. We serve the Lord as priests. We're priests. We're going to see that in 1 Peter 2. All believers are priests, actually royal priests. Therefore, every act of service is an act of worship. This should effectively erase any false distinctions we may have concerning the secular and the sacred. For the believer, there is no secular. All is sacred. All is spiritual. Remember, everything that you do is to be done with the attitude or motivation as unto the Lord. Right? Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, speak or do, action, speak or action. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men.
Abel had a major heart attack, and I don't think he's going to make it.
Oh, is that right?
I don't know. I should stop.
Yeah. No, that's, yeah. Where are they at? In Virginia? Okay. Mabel's had a major heart attack. She's basically flatlined. So we'll just call it stop here, and we'll pray for her and take our break. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning, but we come to you now with a heavy heart, not knowing totally what the situation is, but it doesn't sound very good from a human standpoint, but we just pray that whatever the situation with Mabel, that you'll provide for her, the doctors that are tending to her, for John, for Caleb, as they deal with the situation, whatever it is. And we just pray that you'll just pour forth your blessing on those, and John and Caleb, as they deal with the situation here. It's a tough one, and we just pray that we know that for Mabel, if she is face-to-face, she's much better off. But the separation, the tough things that the rest will have to go through, we just pray that you'll provide for everyone here that's in the family and her daughters and the rest of them as they deal with this, and it might be a witness to them that are unbelievers. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunity to bring our petitions before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tough one. Okay. One of those tests, the deals that we got. We just stopped the session and prayed for her. But you know, we don't know what this may. She's better off if she is face to face. But it's going to be a tough one for you to handle, to deal with, big time. And but we've got to orient to whatever it is. Yeah, I know. But this is where the rubber meets the road, John. You know, that's tough. And it's, I know. Well, no, we never do. You know? And so where are you at? Aurora Hospital. Oh, didn't even get to the Virginia one. Yeah. Did they actually have a doctor there this morning? Oh, when it happened. My mother did that. She had a heart attack. Got her in there. And she went. She was actually dead there on the table. And they did bring her back. And then she had open heart surgery after that. And she was good for another 10 years. But you just never know. Everybody's different. So. Yeah, no, I appreciate it. Now, what can we do for you? Yeah, well, we're right now at the point we're going to take our break, but then we'll. I wasn't sure whether I'm going to be able to do both of them this morning, quite frankly, myself. But I'm going to try, and then we'll be back home, and I'll let you know. Call the house if about 12:30 or so. And let me know if you're still there. Okay. Okay. Well, maybe it's a little later. I might not be there until 12:30. I didn't think about it. Yeah. No. I know it's. The pressure is tough. Okay. How's Caleb doing? Oh, okay. 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 So he doesn't know then. Okay. Bye-bye. They're still working. So all he says is, doesn't look good. Doesn't look good. So it's at Aurora, at his mother's. See, he was coming to church this morning, him and Caleb. She stayed at home. She's not been feeling good. They've been pilloring around. They were supposed to have gone to the doctor last Sunday morning. I don't know what they did. She did that with the hip and stuff, you know. And they gave her some medicine for that. Well, then she started having chest pains. So she stopped taking the medicine. Chest pains went away. Then the other thing started bothering her again. So she started taking the medicine again. The chest pains came back. That's what he said this morning when he called. He said, I've got to turn around. Is Mabel calling me? It's like she can't take the pain anymore. Got to do something. So he went back home. I said, he must have dropped Caleb off and then took her to the Aurora Hospital. Yeah. Hi. But, yeah. That's a tough one. He's really not handling things too well right now. So, but it's, you know, this is the kind of thing we talk about. We say that those CSPs, the problems, the tests, any one of us could face these kind of things today, tomorrow, any time. It's, oh, it's so unexpected. Well, is it? Are things you've got to think about? You know, Gloria deals with this kind of stuff all the time, you know, at the hospital. But most of us are so divorced from it in our culture anymore, from real life, that we don't see the tough issues. You don't have to go back too far in history. If a woman had, a family had four or five kids, she would lose two or three of them before they got to the teen years. It's just common. And it's not anymore. But, oh, well. But we need to be praying for her, and I'll check. He's supposed to call the house when we get through. He didn't ask at this point, although I would. You know. But, Well, you know, Chet told me a long time ago, the bottom line is, If you're not ready before you hit the test, there ain't a whole lot I can do for you at that point except, you know, comfort you. But, you know, but yeah, I can do that. That's not a problem. Probably be the best thing to do, quite frankly. Just run down there. I don't know what the, I got in the front. But you have to go to the front now to get around there because they've got construction going back there. But, yeah, the doctor was there. There was a doctor there. So, well, maybe I should do that. Did you set the disc off and stuff? He actually says, you know, just keep carrying on. But, you know, probably should go down there and see what I can do.